Let's open in prayer and dig into this book of Esther. Some amazing, amazing things the Lord has for us, and looking to get through the first two chapters tonight. So, Father, we just look forward to all that you have for us tonight as we begin this new book, the book of Esther. And a great woman, very godly woman, and a cousin that was raising her, that had raised her, and a very godly man. And, Lord, just how you use them, how you worked in the lives of these people. And I think in so many ways, they didn't even know the work that you were doing until they got to the point that they were used so mightily by you. And so, Lord, we just pray that what you have for us, the lessons you have for us, that you will give them life in our hearts and minds, and just bless and encourage us tonight as we study your word. So thank you for your word. We continue to marvel at what you have written for us and how you bless us by your spirit to reveal it, unveil it to us, and see the application personally for ourselves. So thank you, Lord, for how good you are and all that you intend to do. We ask your blessing upon this time tonight, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Esther. Now, let me give us a little bit of a history reminder. And you may feel like, are we going into Esther or Ezra or Nehemiah? But I'm going to remind us of all of these books, because when I look at these three books, I look at them almost as a unit between Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so we can put up the first overhead slide. I want you to look at this case in the very bottom, those three different time stamps, 538 B.C., Zerubbabel led a repatriation of the people back to the land after they'd been taken into Babylonian captivity. They were there for about 70 years. Of course, later the Medo-Persians had conquered them. And what we're looking at is under the Persian Empire later. But that first happened in 458 B.C. Ezra, which in chapter 7, half of the book of Ezra covers this repatriation under Zerubbabel. And then the last half, repatriation under Ezra, a priest. And then the book of Nehemiah came along, and he covered, really, if you will, the last repatriation of some people coming back to rebuild the walls of the city. Now, if you go to the next slide, please. This is where, when we look at the timeline, this is where what's so interesting about these, and we can not know this about the book of Esther, but the first repatriation occurred, and so Zerubbabel led that, again, in 538 B.C., and about 50,000 people came back with him, and they began to do some great things. Unfortunately, he got a little lazy, if you will, and a little bit of spiritual apathy, and there was a good 15 years they really didn't do much of anything. In fact, it took the prophet Haggai and Zechariah to come along as led by the Lord to kind of get them back and give them a little swift kick in the behind to get back and get serious about the things of the Lord and get back to business. I do want to point out one thing. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, and this does play into this book of Esther, we read Ezra 1, 5, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites," and here's the key, "with all whose spirits God had moved." God moved upon the hearts of people to come back. Some people think that those that did not come back to the promised land were being disobedient to the Lord. And that may be true. I would never want to make that universal statement. Because many, many people stayed. And I would believe some of them, the Lord would have them stay, as he did with Mordecai and Esther, to protect his people. He will use them mightily to protect his people. And so I don't believe, some will actually go so far as to say they were disobedient. Even Esther was disobedient in this foreign land, and yet God still used her. I'm not willing to go there. And it could be he did not simply move upon her. If you look then at number three, some many years later, back to the prior slide. The number three up there, Ezra 7 to 10 in 458 B.C. That's a pretty good time gap, about 80 years between Ezra's repatriation and then between Zerubbabel and then Ezra leading the repatriation. And then lastly, Nehemiah went there in the 445 B.C. under that last one. But there is this gap between the first one and the third one there, and there was a gap. Now we can go to the last slide. I think this is a nice picture, because Zerubbabel led his repatriation, a 57-year gap between the end of Ezra 6 and the beginning of Ezra 7. There's this 57-year gap of time. And in the midst of that 57-year gap of time, Esther comes into play, and the events occurred in that window of time. And so I like to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, as the books about the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and how they handled themselves in coming back to the land. And we look at Ezra was a particularly great man of God, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they did some amazing things. And yet there was this period of time where many that did not come back stayed. And what happened to those people? And so this is where Esther plays a big role. So during the same, all this window, this time frame of this little about 130 years or so, all of these things are happening. And the book of Esther, the things were happening in Persia. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this of the book of Esther. Says it was written to encourage the returned Jewish exiles by reminding them of the faithfulness of God who would keep his promises to the nation. So many believe that this book was written to encourage those that came back. So Ezra, with Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then later Nehemiah, that he would remind them that he will be faithful no matter where we live, wherever we are in this world, and doing whatever the Lord has called us to do. And so that's just interesting to me. And this is why I look at this all as kind of one big unit. Now, one interesting thing about this book, this is said to be, at least the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Esther is the only book in the Bible in which the name of God is not mentioned. It's kind of an interesting distinction. Some claim that maybe of the Song of Solomon was, although there's plenty of imagery towards God. But some think, and I tend to agree with this assessment, that maybe that's really one of the points of the book, is that sometimes we're in the middle of a situation that looks really hard or looks really rough, and we can feel like we're all alone. And you can wonder, is God in this? Is he here? And even when it doesn't feel like God's there, feelings are a dangerous thing, but even if we don't feel like God's there, he's still there. And his sovereignty and his power and his wisdom are always at work. He's always planning things. I don't think Esther for a moment ever thought she was going to end up being the queen of Persia. And this massive, massive kingdom, and she's the queen, and is going to end up saving the Jewish people. And so just amazing things. And so she's just going along doing her thing when she gets, we're going to see tonight, when she gets selected to basically become one of the concubines of this very, very fleshly king. She was probably just cringing, not knowing what God had in store for her to use her so greatly in saving the Jewish people. So with that little bit of background, let's look here. Verse 1, notice it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And it says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the city, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. Now let's talk about this guy for a minute so we know who we're talking about. This is a very well-known man in history. You can look him up. His name is Xerxes. He's named Ahasuerus here in the scriptures. And so we do have a graph. There you go. On the bottom there, you'll notice the Medes and the Persians. And it began with Cyrus the Great. If you remember him, he's the man, he's the king that gave the decree, the first one to Zerubbabel for the people to repatriate to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 7 of Ezra, and then in Nehemiah, it was Artaxerxes who gave the commands for them to come back, which is actually Xerxes, this man here, his son, is going to give those great commands. So that's how we get the timing again. He comes before that, before his son Artaxerxes come along. So his father, as we can see there, is Darius the First, also known as Darius the Great. Now there's an interesting relation between all them, because in a technical sense, he wasn't really a descendant of Cyrus. Because his father, Darius' father, Hystaspes, was not a direct descendant of Cyrus. In some ways, he actually married a woman. This man, Darius, married a woman who happened to be the daughter of Cyrus. So this is interesting interweaving of all of this. So in some ways, he was related, but not technically through blood, other than this parentage that came before through marriage. And so just some interesting stuff. Now let's look at this Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. So you do any Google search or anything, you'll find tons of information about this man, Xerxes. Again, we know him as Ahasuerus here in Scripture. He reigned over 127 provinces. And this was just huge. This scope and the breadth of his kingdom at this point was quite large. I do have a map just to give you a sense of the scope. I mean, look at that. All the way down to Egypt in the bottom left, all the way up to through all of Turkey, up to the edge of Greece, and to the right, way out to the right, past Persia, Iraq and Iran, all the way out to Pakistan. This was a huge, huge region. Not as much as was held under Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, but this was quite an expansive, astonishingly large kingdom that he reigned over. And Israel is just one of these provinces among the many 127 provinces. So just huge, this man. And we're going to see that he is a very, very fleshly, very selfish man. Not very many people, very few, have the character to handle this kind of power and wealth and position and handle it well and in a very mature and healthy moral way. And, of course, we're going to see that he himself did not do a very good job with this. So, anyway, here he is. Notice he's reigning over this huge, huge kingdom. And in those days, he sat on the throne of his kingdom. He was in Shushan, the citadel. So now we're talking about the third year of his reign. Now, his reign began in 486 B.C. So now we're talking either 484 or 483 B.C. when he is when these events occur. So that's when this book begins. Now notice what he did here. He made a feast, and this is quite an astonishingly long feast. Have you ever been to a feast that's more than a day or two? Look at how long this guy's feast is. For all of his officials and servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days. That is one serious party going right there, right? That is a six-month party going on. You know, you've got to have a lot of money for that. Now, I don't know about you, but if you came over to my house and I showed you the splendor and the glory of my house, don't blink. You're going to miss it. So you don't need 180 days. You need like a second and a half. And there it is, 180 days to bring all these people in and show them. Now, I don't tend to think, we don't know, and there's a danger with speculation, but I don't think he actually called in all of the leaders, all of them all at once. That would not have been wise from a security standpoint to have all of your leaders from all of the provinces all in there together and then all of you be partying for 180 days. I tend to think he likely brought in from various, you know, if you do the math, if he brought in leaders from five provinces at once and celebrated for a week and showed them the splendor and the glory, and then they go home and then another five come in, he could have covered that in the 180 days. It would have been worked out just fine, and he's not putting the kingdom at risk. Probably even pulled them from different regions, kind of spread around even the five or six if he did something like that, not to put the kingdom at risk. And so I tend to think it was more like probably like weekly feasts that just went on and on and on, probably almost had like a tour thing going each time they would come in to show off all of this stuff. And so here's a man that, I mean, that showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. That's a man that wants to bring glory and honor to himself. Really, I think that's what he's doing. And he just wants to show off all that has happened. And so he wants to show off the power, and he pulls them all in. And so, again, this long, long party goes on, seemingly forever and ever. And so, anyway, there you go. And what does he do next? When those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days. Apparently 180 days is not enough. Kind of a closing party. And you wonder, so this one, you're going to notice it's a lot more local. It's for people that are around his area. So he had done all of this. I don't know, maybe it's some way of him thanking them for, I mean, can you imagine if you lived in this region and all of these important people kind of just coming in and going and coming and going likely for all of the 180 days. But here he's going to make this one last feast for 7 days. But notice for who this is for. For all the people who are present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small. This is almost surprising to me. Knowing this man and knowing the character of this man, we're going to find that he actually invited really the little man, if you will, the small people from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So he let them all. And it's almost a seemingly weird moment of humility or something to me that he would invite them in, but he did. And so he wanted them to see it. So what happened after that? Notice we're going to get a little taste of the majesty and the wealth. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, purple on silver rods, marble pillars, couches made of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white and blue, black marble. Who has a home like that? Think about this. The one that really catches my eye, of course, is the purple, because we know that even in the days of Jesus, we talk about the color purple. There was a woman, Lydia, in the book of Acts that was a seller of purple. That was an extremely, extremely hard color to get a hold of. And that's why in those days, only royalty owned things that were of that color. Well, we think of like maybe a dark red maroonish or purple color. And so we're getting this picture of just tremendous wealth. As if that's not enough, look at verse 7. They serve drinks in golden vessels. How many of you have golden vessels at home? If I had them, I'd sell them. Gold's worth a lot of money. Golden vessels to drink out of. And notice this. On top of that, each vessel was different from the other. We tend to go to like some discount place and buy eight that look alike because it's cheap, right? And they've got gold vessels and everyone's different. And they've got all these people. It seems as though everybody gets to have their own vessel. I mean, we're getting a scope of just the vast, vast, astonishing amount of wealth that existed in this kingdom. And so, anyway, each vessel different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. And apparently he was very generous. He probably could have in his lifetime spent all of the money that he had amassed in his conquering and these other things. So it's interesting, verse 8, what it tells us. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. Well, that's nice. Not everybody wants to drink. Not everybody wants to drink. Some know that some people have a struggle with alcohol or whatever. I don't want to drink. And so it's just interesting with all of this going on. But good for them, they didn't require it. And for so the king had ordered all the officers. He had a hand in this. Don't make them drink. If they don't want to drink, they don't have to drink. So he ordered all the officers of his household, they should do according to each man's pleasure. Whatever each man wants to do, that is fine with him. So there are these glimpses, it would seem, of likely him being a good man and not being so prideful that he's going to determine what people are going to do, what they're going to drink, what they're going to eat, whatever. He seems to be somewhat kind. Well, anyway, things are going to turn south here pretty quick. So let's notice what happened. Queen Vashti. So he's got this queen. We're going to find out very quickly. She was a very beautiful woman. She also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So this tells us a couple of things. At least the top women, whoever that is, that were close to her, they were having their own party, and the women were separated from the men, at least the group of women that were here. And so she's having her own little feast. Again, they're the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So this likely might have been his concubines. He's going to end up with a whole ton of them. We're not told how many. We're going to end up clearly telling within these first couple of chapters, he's going to end up with very many of them. And here's where things go bad. On the seventh day, and you're like, darn, he's almost got through it without making a fool of himself, but he didn't quite make it. So on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I think that's a polite way of saying he was probably really drunk. And the women aren't there, and it's guys, and I don't need to tell you, in the world we live in, you get a bunch of guys together and get them drinking, and some pretty nasty things can be said and done, and whatever bravado and just foolish pride comes out. And anyway, he's merry with wine. He decides he's going to command. So he commands seven of his eunuchs, and they're named here. What is this? Mahuman and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abagtha, Zethar, Carcass. Seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. So we're going to see a handful of eunuchs around him. Of course, these are men that have been castrated, and quite often they were the men that were over the women and the concubines, and as some way of protecting them from getting involved with the king's wives or concubines. And anyway, they're here. Oh, don't ever think of these as wimpy little guys. They were typically very big, very, very talented men in terms of physical strength to protect. They're not wimpy guys, but likely been conquered in some battles. They're forced into this role. Anyway, they served in the presence of the king. And so he told them, hey, go bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So he's drunk, and he makes this horrible decision. And just think about what he's doing to her. Just think about it. There's a couple of things that are kind of problematic here. Well, first off, the fact that he was drunk. This probably would have never happened if he had not been. That's why the Lord... So, by the way, there's nothing wrong with alcohol in Scripture in and of itself. Nothing wrong with it. In fact, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. Clearly, there's nothing wrong with alcohol. The abuse of alcohol, that's clearly forbidden. Because there's a point at which your mind, you kind of give control of things over, and that's what you're under its control. And we're to be only under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's why in Ephesians 5, we're told, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word dissipation speaks of rioting or debauchery or recklessness. And I think that's what this king is entering into. Just a fool, and he's bragging about how beautiful his wife is. Some believe that in this time and day and age that the queen was veiled when she was in public. And so this would have been very shameful for her. She was not, if that's the case, she was not used to be even being seen. Some think she might have been pregnant at this time, but we're not sure. But in any case, you think about it, she's really almost being forced to choose between obeying him and her dignity. So I'm just a piece of meat, and you're just going to parade me out here so you can show off how beautiful I am. And, you know, I mean, you think about that. They didn't live in the day of satellite TV. Some had probably heard about her and probably heard how beautiful she was. And he's bragging on her, and he's just going to drag her out here and show everybody how beautiful she is. And men do dumb things like that, try to show off things and just really foolish. Anyway, this is what he's doing to her. Well, look at her. Man, she said no. It's the most powerful man in the world. No, I'm not coming. And I think, good for her. She's willing to die here. She could very well have died for what she did here. But she refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious. You think? And this guy's drunk. His self-control is likely very low. And he's already made a foolish decision. And he's treating his wife horribly to put her in such a place. And calling her to go parade herself out here in front of all these people. And now his pride's been hurt, severely hurt. And now he's been publicly humiliated because he made a foolish decision. And she said, no, I will not do that. And there comes a point somebody will say, I'd rather die than put up with this humiliation. I'm not going there. Now, there is a type of person that might say, well, yeah, I'm beautiful and I want to show off. Seems like that's kind of the thing today, who's just showing off and in very explicit, inappropriate ways to get attention. But she wasn't having any of that. So she said no, but he was furious, and his anger burned within him. He was furious. Furious. And I look at this, and he is such an opposite picture of Jesus in this. You think about it. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the husband. This man is a husband to this woman. She is his queen. And as a husband, we know from Ephesians 5, the way we're to treat our wives is to love her and wash over her with the word and care for her and make her feel very, very secure, very loved, very much wanted by us, wanting to love them, care for them, protect them. And here he is using her. It's the exact opposite of what God has called a man to be as a husband. It's just a sad, sad picture. But it gives us a feel for how fleshly this man is. It's going to get worse by the time we get through chapter 2. It looks even worse than that when we get the full picture of what this man is capable of. But he's capable of this. So anyway, there you go. Well, this didn't go over well with him, nor did it go over with his wise men. Because the king said to the wise men, who understood the times... I think that's a bit of a way of saying they knew the culture and they were alarmed here that she had done this. And they're afraid it's going to set all these women off. Like now all the women are going to rebel and going to just go tell, I mean, Jimenez. I mean, today if you had some world leader, somebody and his wife said no to him, do you think you're going to run home and just start telling your husband, I ain't cooking you dinner tonight, you're on your own. I don't see it. But anyway, these leaders, they're all worried. So anyway, the wise men are there. They understood the times. And for this was the king's manner toward all those who knew law and justice. I think a king's manner, he would call in his leaders and try to figure out what to do. Those close to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. And these are the guys that had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in his kingdom. And so they come together. What are we going to do? Nobody can say, well, you made a really dumb decision there, king, sir. And now we got to fix this. They're not going to find him at fault. And so they're going to find fault somewhere else. And let's make sure we set the women straight because of the way you treated them. So anyway, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? Now, according to their law, she disobeyed a man, which a woman shouldn't have to obey every man, certainly. she did disobey her husband, and worse yet, she disobeyed the king. In their minds, it was a foolish thing he was asking of her. But anyway, that's what's bothering them. And so, what shall we do? And then he answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but all the princes and all the people are in all the provinces. That's just some gross exaggeration, right? Okay, she wronged her husband, who's a selfish, drunk fool for a moment. Maybe he's like that all the time. But anyway, she did not offend other people. But they're going to blow it up to try to get him to buy onto this plan they're going to recommend that they take to deal with her behavior, because they see her behavior as a problem because she got treated like a piece of meat, so which he should have never done. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands. This is what I was saying earlier. It's not like every woman's all of a sudden got to tell her husband to take a hike because of what this one woman did. But anyway, that's what they're afraid of. Despise their husbands in their eyes. When the report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. How dare her? So this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials, they've heard of the behavior of the queen, and thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. These guys think they're going to go home and their wives are going to be all wrathful on them. Now, I like that, Queen Vashti. You're on your own. And I'll see you, or whatever they're going to do. So this is what they think is going to happen. And it's in many ways made up in their own minds. And so anyway, what did they decide was their preferred course of action? If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered. Now, before I even get into the actual decree they're asking him to make, notice that under the law of the Medes and the Persians, there were laws that the king himself couldn't change. Now, this is not the only place we see this in the scripture. I think the most well-known, if you remember, was Daniel in the lion's den. Remember, Daniel was such an upright man that the people around him couldn't find fault with him. They were jealous of him. God gave him so much wisdom, elevated him so much in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were jealous, and they thought, he is so upright, so honorable, we can't find a problem with him unless it has to do with his God. And so the only thing they could come up with was making a law that if anybody prayed to anybody other than the king for a certain period of time, well, they'd be thrown to the lions to be killed. And it's amazing to me what a great example Daniel is, that he was so devoted to God, they figured he would defy that and be willing to die to pray to God. And he did. And we were told there that king, basically, he'd made the law. It was, and he had determined under the law of the Medes, this is, of course, after they're done with the Babylonian rule, it was one of these laws he couldn't change, and he got stuck. The king himself couldn't change the law he had enacted, and he had to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And so here, this is another place where we're told about this. Anyway, let's look at the actual decree, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who's better than she. So basically, he's just going to widow her, put her off in another place, and leave her till the day she dies. Probably taken care of at some level, but never ever is she going to see the king again. And basically kind of put off into exile in some home somewhere. And because of his selfishness, really, pretty amazing. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, this is their goal, for it is great, his empire, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king. So they thought, if we do this, it'll put, basically, it's their men's way of trying to put women in their place so they won't rise up and rebel against their husbands because they were empowered by Vashti. And so, well, he went along with this. Now, remember, he was very furious here, right? We saw that. He was furious because he got so humiliated. So he goes along with his plan. I personally wonder, was he sorry later? There's not necessarily an indication, but I just wonder, how many times do we make a rash decision and then later, oh man, she was beautiful, I did love her, whatever. But anyway, it pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, and he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, likely meaning its own kind of whatever lettering, think about the different lettering in different languages in that script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So they made an attempt to try to cover up really the disaster that the king had brought upon his wife and upon the kingdom because of this foolish decision he made when he was drinking. So a couple of quick applications, and then we're going to see how God is going to sovereignly now begin to move this wonderful young lady named Esther into a position to later save the Jewish people through this scene. So first off, be careful not to be controlled by anything like alcohol. I mean, things are going along fine for this king, and he's enjoying the power in his kingdom and everything, and he makes this really foolish decision, creates these problems, and just amazing. Don't ever be controlled. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We should wake up every day, spend time with the Lord. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want to be led by you and controlled by you. Nobody else, nothing else. No other influence. We need to be willing to be humbled when we're wrong. Don't you wish this king would have said, you know, that was just the foolish thing I did, Vashti. I'm so sorry. I was just a dumb guy for a night, and just forgive me, please. Whatever you need to do to make it right with his wife. He did not do that. And so humility is needed when we've done wrong things, and we need to ask for forgiveness. But we're going to begin to see that God is thoroughly in control of history, even when it doesn't appear so. Because some of you might have looked at this and thought, what in the world's happening in Persia? Well, we're going to find out within a couple of years when the Lord's going to move this young woman into this position, this amazing woman by the name of Esther. So let's pick up on her. So we know we've now seen Vashti's been removed and they have no queen. But let me make a timing distinction. It is believed between this last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, there's about a 3-year gap. Because about halfway through chapter 2, we're going to find out he's now 7 years into his reign. So we started 3 years into his reign, and all of a sudden we're going to find out, where did the 4 years go between, well, you know, he had the 6-month party, and then he had this scene, and then what happened? And let me just say, from history, what we believe happened here between those two is he decided to try to attack Greece. His father, Darius, had tried to attack Greece and was unsuccessful. And that's very well documented in history. And it is believed that he came along, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and tried to basically finish what his father couldn't finish and tried to attack Greece. He was also unsuccessful. And it seems as though at that point in his career, if you will, as king, he decided to come back and stay faithful to just reside with the kingdom he had. He seemed to give up on expansion really at that point. And he just kind of settled down. So things are settling down for him in a way. And notice what we read in verse 1. After these things, so it's now been, we believe, 3+ years since the events of chapter 1, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided. So I don't know if he tried to take it out on the Grecians in all of that mess. But anyway, he remembered Vashti. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if he remembered her for good. I'm sorry what I did. I was foolish. But anyway, he thought of her, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now remember, he couldn't change the edict he had issued. So some think that he was sorry and tried to undo the edict. He may have been sorry. He can't undo the edict. I don't think he really went that far mentally. He knew he couldn't change the situation. But anyway, here comes this plan. And you want to talk about a selfish plan. When you see what we see in this second chapter, an astonishingly selfish, selfish man, what he's going to do to a bunch of young women. So the king's servants who attended him said, and so shame on these guys for even coming up with this plan. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, stuck in all of these 127 provinces, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. And think about that. You could be living in a very faraway place, and you're just cursed as a young woman to be beautiful. That's your one curse, is to be beautiful, and some guy's going to come and forcibly take you to the king's palace. Now, you could say, some might think, well, that's great. I'd love to be in that position to get to be the queen. Only one's going to be the queen, and the rest are basically going to be concubines tossed out into this home, maybe to never, ever see again, never to be able to be remarried. They're not going to let them go free and go back home and marry someone. She's going to become a permanent member of his of all of his concubines. It's just shameful, shameful, shameful what he's doing to these women. And so that's what they're going to do. They're going to go out and find all these women. And anyway, here he is. He's decided, let's read the next verse, verse 4. Let the young woman who pleases the king instead of Vashti. So this plan is go find all these beautiful women, bring them here, give them beauty preparations, make them as pretty as you possibly can, and then let the king be with each of them, and then let him make a decision who he likes. What fleshly man's not going to go for that plan, right? It's just a terrible plan, but of course it pleased the king. It's what verse 4 says. The thing pleased the king, and he did so. So they're dragging women from all over. I mean, a woman could be a young woman. She's in love with some man in some part of the world, but you're under one of these provinces, and she just comes and gets snatched away. And the next day, the guy who's in love with her, maybe even ready to marry her, and she's gone. And she's been given to the king. And he knows she'll never come back and be available to you. And it can break your heart to think of the way that they so cavalier with these women and the way that they were willing to treat them. In verse 3, I just want to point out a couple of words I find interesting. It says the word custody and custodian. Those are actually not the same word in the Hebrew language. The word custody, the first word, literally means to be under the person's hand. It's like when you talk about somebody's right arm, speaking of God the Father, speaks of Jesus being his right arm, or the hand of God. It talks about being under somebody's control or oversight. And that's the word. The word custodian speaks more of to watch over, to guard. So the first one speaks of more being under your control. So this he guy, eunuch, he was the one responsible for the women that were coming in the home that they stayed in as they're preparing them to go before the king to determine if he likes them. And he was also responsible to protect them. And they were to be given these beauty preparations in that preparation to be brought before the king. And so, of course, he's happy with this plan. You'll see the fullness of how depraved this plan is in a few verses. So what happened here? It says, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem from the captives who'd been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. That's her name. That is Esther. So her real name is Hadassah. That's her given Jewish name. But she's known as Esther here in Persia, his uncle's daughter. So it's his uncle's daughter. They're cousins. And we find out here her parents had died. And Mordecai, a very godly man, took her in and raised her and loved her and cared for her. Now, something I find to be very interesting here is you can notice in verse 5, why would the Lord have gone to the trouble of telling us his heritage? You see that, Mordecai? He's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. I just find it ironically coincidental. I don't see much, it's not really coincidence with things of the Lord. But remember who Kish was? He was the father of Saul, the first king of Israel. And when you put this together here, she's actually of royal blood, which is interesting. And they don't even know this, that is her heritage. In fact, in 1 Samuel 10, we were told, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, this is when the Lord took the prophet Samuel to pick that first king, and it was Saul. It said, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And so she's actually a direct descendant of the first king of Israel, and she is actually of royal blood. I just find it interesting because today when you look at kings and you see, if you ever watch these old shows about England and the monarchy, and you can't marry a non-royal person from another country. Can't do that. She actually is royalty. So it's just interesting to me. Anyway, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives. Now, notice he was carried away with Jeconiah in verse 6. Of all the kings of Judah, Jeconiah was not the last king. He was the king before the last king. And so by this time, he was a wicked king himself, Jeconiah. And of course, the king before him was wicked. The king after him was wicked. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this of these kings. There were at least three captivities of Judah. First, when Daniel was carried away in the third year of Jehoiakim, Daniel 1:1 in 605 B.C. The second, which is the one referred to here, was when Jehoiachin, known as Jeconiah, was made a prisoner 8 years later in 597. So it was in 597 that this family, the Benjamites, got pulled in here, at least this particular family, got taken captive into Babylon. And so now they've been there, we're at about 110, 115 years later, and they're still there. And so Mordecai brought her up, Hadassah. By the way, I didn't look up her name, Hadassah. Her name Esther means star. Some say her name does mean the same, Hadassah, in the Hebrew language. For his uncle's daughter, she had neither father nor mother. And now look at her. She's the cousin of Mordecai. She's an orphan. She's lost her dad and mom. Her dad's name is Abihail. We'll be told a little bit later. She was young, lovely, beautiful. And we're going to see that she finds favor with people. She's very good with people. I mean, an amazing young woman, an astonishing young woman in every way. And so notice what happened to her. She got dragged in. And I do find it ironic. They're bringing in girls from all over his entire kingdom. And the girl he picks lives right there. He didn't have to go do all that and drag all these women away from their homes and force them into this horrible situation. The one that God had for her in the way that he's going to use her to save the Jewish people is right there. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, when many young women were gathered at Shushan under the custody of Hegai, that's under his hand, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. So she got put in there. And now the young woman pleased him somehow. When I look at her, I see a fair amount of similarities between her and Joseph. I'll point them out in just a minute. But it's just interesting that the Lord gave her favor. And when I think of Joseph, how it seemed like no matter who he worked for, God had was just favor upon him. I think when he worked for Potiphar, he had favor and he loved him and gave him an immense amount of power to run things. Then he got thrown in jail and the jailer loved him and gave it was favor upon him. And when we look at these two, let me give you what I think are some interesting similarities. They were both taken to a place they didn't likely want to be. Now, her, not in her lifetime. It was her, likely her grandparents or something. But she's in a place she didn't want to be, as Joseph was in Egypt. They both easily garnered the favor of people around them. Easily. God just his hand of favor was upon them. They both ended up being extremely high up in position and prestige and power in a foreign kingdom. One the second most powerful under Pharaoh, and one the wife of the queen of the king of this most powerful. Both at that time the most powerful man in the world. They were both really reporting to, and they both had a hand in saving their people from disaster. Joseph from the famine, and her from these men that were going to try to kill the Jewish people. So some interesting similarities, and in both cases, I don't think they had a clue what God was doing. And there could have been times they're like, Lord, why am I here? I can't imagine how many times Joseph in the 13 years working for Potiphar, later being in jail, knowing he'd done nothing wrong. Why, Lord? Why? Why? We have to trust the Lord. Now, when you look at her, for a woman to be a young virgin and a very moral woman to be put in the position she's in, I can't imagine for this year what went through her mind waiting to go before this king. So anyway, let's read on. She obtained favor, and he readily gave her beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. So he somehow financially took care of these women. And besides the allowance, then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. Wow. She hasn't been picked as queen. She's got 7 maidservants taking care of her. So obviously highly appreciated, and there was great favor upon her. And he gave her the best place in the house of the women. Now, can you imagine the jealousy going on with these women, with her getting the best place, and who are you, and how'd you get that? She got the corner office, right? That's the equivalent of what she got here. She got the best place, and they're looking at her like, what made you think you deserve? I don't know. The favor of God's upon her life. So it's still a horrible situation she's in. I can't believe she wanted to be in this situation. Notice verse 10, she had not revealed her people or family. That's a big deal. Because her not revealing her Jewish heritage until much later in the book is a big deal. But we need to know that. I don't think Mordecai is being deceptive. He's just telling her, if they don't ask, don't tell them. Don't tell them your Jewish heritage. That's okay. And remember, they both had Persian names, so it's not like they were trying to hide anything. I'm Esther, I'm Mordecai, whatever. If they didn't ask, they weren't going to tell them. Well, every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what had happened to her. Can you imagine his heart? Any of you dads have ever had a daughter? Remember when she went off? I mean, when I dropped off both my daughters to college, one by plane ride away, one 3 hours plus drive away. It's pretty weird feeling of just helplessness, able to take care of her when you're that far away. And here, he's even in a worse place than I ever would have been. I could have gotten on a plane or gotten in a car and went to see my daughters and pulled them out of anything. He can't. He can't just pull her out from this. Eunuch's got over control over her. I can't even imagine what's going through his heart and mind, knowing how she's likely going to be used and really probably just thrown away like a piece of trash to this selfish king. Anyway, this is the scene. So he's worried about her, tremendously worried about her welfare. So each young woman's turn came in to go to King Ahasuerus after she completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations. For thus were the days of their preparation. They were given 6 months treatment with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfume and preparations for beautifying women. So again, I hate the thought any woman was in this. But in terms of physical treatment, it's like they're in a spa for a year, treating them to make them as beautiful as they possibly can be before they went before the king. And thus prepared, each woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. And I tend to think what it's referring to is she could wear the jewelry she wanted to, the particular dresses she wanted to, whatever you want, whatever makeup you want. We'll prepare you, we'll get you ready, and we'll send you in. But now here's where we get to what I've been hinting at, why this was such a horrible man, what he was doing. Notice what happened when they came before the king. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned. Now I think we need to do the math here to know what he's doing, right? He brings them into his palace, he sleeps with them, and decides if he likes them. And then they become a permanent member of his concubine group, and he throws them into the secondary house, only to call on them if they ever please him again. Just complete, total flesh and total selfishness. So in the evening she went, in the morning she returned to the second house of the women. So they're in the first house, they go before this king, and then after he's done with them, he pushes them off to the second house, like he doesn't even care about them, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. So there it is. She never gets to go home, doesn't get to go home to her family, to the people she loves. I'm permanently in this place as a concubine, and if he never calls my name again, I'm basically going to live like a widow in this little room the rest of my life. It's like they're in a prison. It's just shameful. Really, really shameful. And it says she would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now, can you imagine being Esther and waiting for this? And one day he's going to call me, he's going to violate me, and he's going to throw me away like a piece of trash and not care about me. And that's it. That's my lot in life. And, of course, in her case, the Lord's doing an amazing thing. It's not saying God didn't mightily care and love all these other women being treated this way. It's really, really heartbreaking. God does see all this, and he is heartbroken over this. Well, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, that's her father's name, that is a male name, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she refused nothing but Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. I find this to be really interesting. Of all the things she could have chosen to take in, whatever dress, whatever thing to look, whatever, to try to do whatever, or whatever makeup, whatever jewelry. She actually, talk about low maintenance, it's amazing. She trusted this guy, this eunuch. I trust you, whatever you tell me to wear. I'll go. And I just think amazing character in her. And she obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. And so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. There's where I mentioned the timing earlier. We began chapter 1 in the 3rd year of his reign. Now we're 4 years later. And so we're told the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, I don't know about you, but the word loved is pretty cheap here, right? You know, what is this? What is this? Nothing like the love that a husband's supposed to have. Remember, the one thing that the Lord hammers for men in the role of the husband, love your wife. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 33, he tells a husband three times. We know we're dense as men. The Lord had to say it three times. Love her, love her, love her. And here he's saying he loved her. I don't know. He's just a selfish man. By the way, we're going to see in another minute, if you think he's a scoundrel, well, not done yet. A couple more verses, it gets worse. So he loves her, claims he loves her. He loved her enough. He decided to make her queen. He even throws a feast for her. The king made a great feast, the Feast of Esther. For all his officials and servants, he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. He really did love her to let the whole world know she's the one now. So she's now the queen, and he simply wanted everybody to know how much he loved her. Now, here's where it gets worse. Verse 19. When virgins were gathered a second time. Say what? Like what? Okay, you already dragged all these women away from their homes. You've already got what you wanted. Why is there a second round of women being brought to you? And what do you think this did to the other concubines? What do you think it did to Esther? Knowing he's still bringing these women in. And it's just unbelievable. And when we look at this, it's pretty amazing that God's going to take this godly woman married to this really horrible, selfish man and save her people. It's pretty amazing. God's sovereignty, I think throughout this book, one of the greatest points of the book of Esther is his sovereignty. He is able to work all things together for good. We're not saying all things are good. There's a lot of really nasty things happening here. Really nasty. But God will turn it for good. Because of the amazing promises he has given to his people, we need to never forget God can get me out of anything and get me out of any situation. I can trust him no matter what. So virgins were gathered a second time, and Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, this end of the chapter seems so thoroughly unrelated, the last couple of verses, to what we've been seeing so far. But it becomes a big deal in a little bit. And again, one more picture of the hand of the Lord. If you know the book, you'll know why the next few verses are so important. But let me make one point. Notice at this point, Mordecai is sitting within the king's gate. We don't know how he got into this position of authority, where he's now within the king's gate. He's got some position, some formal position of authority. Some believe that now that she's the queen, she had some hand in bringing him in some way and giving him some kind of a position. And it could very well be. We just don't know. But interesting, because before he seems to be walking outside the gate, worried about her. I mean, he was walking in front of the court in verse 11. Now he's sitting within the king's gate. Anyway, there he is. And Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. And so, again, we're reminded she still didn't reveal she's Jewish in her heritage. But let's look at this interesting last couple of verses before we close. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, that's all we're told. These two guys got furious at the king. They want to kill him. When they said lay hands, we're not like talking like, you know, the church in Acts, they laid hands on them to pray for them. No, they want to kill the king. They hate him. It's basically treason. And so they want to rise up and kill the king. Well, what happened? The matter became known to Mordecai. Gee, that's interesting. Think God had a hand in that? I think he did, to make sure he would find out about this thing, because how it's going to play in later. Well, what did he do? He finds out these guys have a plan, a plot to kill the king, and he tells Esther, and Esther informs the king, and very importantly, in his name. So she gives proper credit where credit's due. He's the one that knew about this plot. And so this is if you know the book, you'll know this is a big, big deal later. And so When an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Any, no thank you note, no gift card for saving the king's life, but there will be a reward later. And that's where the thing will come up later, because there's going to come a night the king can't sleep, and he's going to have people read from the history books, and, well, there was this guy that revealed this plot and saved your life. Let's honor him. And it will be a big hand, again, the sovereignty of God. So we will see it just pouring out a little bit later. So as we close this chapter, what I think we see here, and if you know the rest of the book, you know, man, this is amazing. All these messy scenes and messy flesh and all this thing going on. But let's take away, we can trust God. No matter how bad the situation looks, we can trust him. He's got things under control. And nothing's outside of his control. Nothing's outside of his purview. Nothing's outside of his wisdom. We can look at the world today, and people do. And I get it. And we struggle. How can there be so much wickedness? How can God let it go? There's some things that I don't know. I wish I had the full mind of God to understand how things happen. I know he's faithful. I know he's loving. I know he's just. He's got many characteristics to himself. And one of these days he's going to put all this evil to an end. One of these days he will. We have that great confidence, and everything will be set right. It will be set right ultimately, so we can trust the Lord. But in this mess, look at Esther. She never gave up her being a good, godly woman. She didn't do any dumb things here. Mordecai didn't do any dumb things here. Even knowing how fleshly and wicked this king is, he's the king. And Mordecai protected him. And so God is going to honor them for ministering really to this king. And we'll use them greatly. But God is in control. We can trust him at all times, even when it doesn't appear he's working. And again, this is one that when I mentioned when we began tonight, one of the reasons we believe God's name is not mentioned here, you could almost go, where's God in all this? Disaster going on in Persia. He's still active. He's still working in the hearts and minds of people. So we can trust the Lord. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. God, you're so faithful. Now, Lord, even maybe tonight, some of us may be in situations where we feel like, wow, I just the mess I'm in. This makes no sense. I can't believe, Lord, I think about how many nights this woman, Esther, really lived. This is a woman that really lived and really spent a year being prepared to go in front of a very selfish king. I'm wondering, am I just going to be thrown in a room after this and never to be seen by anybody again? And yet, Lord, she remained faithful to you. And we're so thankful for how you will end up ultimately using her. And Lord, your hand can be involved in anything we're involved in. And you can use us for your glory. You can use us to elevate your name in this world and bring about great change. But Lord, you're calling us to trust you in all things. So we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you are trustworthy. And we can put our faith and trust in you. We can hold our heads up high, even when things don't seem to make sense, and know you are good. You're always good. Your righteous judgments are always righteous and good. And so we thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.